The reading of God's word comes from Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 36 and 39. Hear now the reading of God's word. The rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, and temple servants, along with their wives, sons, and daughters, everyone who is able to understand and who has separated themselves from the surrounding peoples to obey the law of God, join with their noble brothers and commit themselves with a sworn oath to follow the law of God given through God's servant Moses and to obey carefully all the commands, ordinances, and statutes of the Lord our Lord. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples and will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. When the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will also leave the land uncultivated in the seventh year and will cancel every debt. We will impose the following commands on ourselves: to give an eighth of an ounce of silver yearly for the service of the house of our God, the bread displayed before the Lord, the daily grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath and new moon offerings, the appointed festivals, the holy things, the sin offerings to atone for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We have cast lots among the priests, Levites, and people for the donation of wood by our ancestral families at the appointed times each year. They are to bring the wood to our God's house to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We will bring the first fruits of our land and of every fruit tree to the Lord's house year by year. We will also bring the firstborn of our sons and our livestock as prescribed by the law, and will bring the firstborn of our herds and flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who serve in our God's house. For the Israelites and the Levites are to bring the contributions of grain, new wine, and fresh oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are kept and where the priests who minister are, along with the gatekeepers and singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Dear friends, have you spent some time this year reflecting and evaluating your life? Usually, this is what calendar changes do. When we're on the threshold of a new year, we tend to get more contemplative, a little more reflective about our lives. This is the reason why it's common for resolutions to be made. These resolutions are usually born out of evaluation and deep reflection. What is more, for some of us, the end of the year marks a time where things slow down at work, giving us a little bit more time to think. Unfortunately, I don't think it's safe to assume, however, that the end of the year guarantees contemplation and reflection. In this digital age where we have access to an infinite amount of news, information, and entertainment waiting to be unlocked in our pockets, I'm afraid that much of the free time we have becomes absorbed by distraction. After all, 57% of Americans confess that they're addicted to their phones. The average adult spends 4.5 hours a day on their screens. The average American touches or checks their phone over 2,600 times a day. One survey asked respondents to say yes or no to the following question: when nothing is occupying your attention, is the first thing you reach for your phone? 77% of respondents say yes, and I'm one of them. What this means is that smartphones have eliminated silence from our lives. It's now possible to be preoccupied and distracted every single second of the day. After all, 86% of Americans say the last thing they are doing before they fall asleep is look on their phone. And the first thing I do when I wake up is reach for my phone. 85% of Americans. And of course, it's not just the end of our day and the beginning of the day that we're distracted. We're distracted when we're brushing our teeth, using the restroom, eating a meal, driving to work, going for a jog, folding the laundry. Some activity we do, we find a way to get media streamed into our ears. And this has catastrophic effects on our souls. We're all aware of the impact that this has on our mental health, but how about our spiritual health? Our brother Jim just referenced Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I'm God. Well, how in the world are we going to know that he is God if we're never still? Proverbs 4, 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Well, how are we going to guard our hearts if our attention is anywhere but our hearts? The irony is that our smartphones have turned us into dumb people. We're nothing more than pieces of driftwood floating aimlessly on the current of life, going wherever the world takes us, because we're no longer thinking about ourselves. We're no longer considering how we're living. We should heed the warning of Socrates, who once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." How many of us are living unexamined lives today? This is why I'm excited to return to the book of Nehemiah. For those of you who have just joined us, we started a series on Nehemiah back in the fall, and we took a little break due to Advent. Well, now that Advent is over, we're returning to Nehemiah, and we're going to pick up where we last left off, which is chapter 10. Since it's been a minute since we looked at Nehemiah, let me briefly recap for you what we've covered in this book. The book of Nehemiah begins with a painful realization. Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer for a king, realizes that the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. And so long as the walls are in ruins, God will be a laughingstock among the nations, and his people will never be able to flourish. And so Nehemiah asks permission from the Persian king, "Can I go back and lead an effort to rebuild the walls of my hometown?" The king says yes. Nehemiah goes back. Clearly, he cannot build these walls all by himself. And so through his leadership, he successfully rallies the inhabitants of Jerusalem, gathering people from every sector of life to now give themselves towards one unified purpose and mission, laboring together shoulder to shoulder. In less than 52 days, they successfully rebuild the walls despite both internal and external opposition. At that point, you think that the book would be done, but it isn't. Why? Because God isn't done. We realize that building the wall was never the end of Nehemiah's mission. It was only a means. God's ultimate aim for us is not to give us nice houses, amass wealth so we can live comfortable lives. No, walls were necessary, but never the goal. It was always about worship. That's what God ultimately longed to see in Jerusalem, was worship. And worship is what we begin to see. In chapter 8, all of God's people, men, women, children, they gather together in the courtyards and they hear the word of God being read. Now, keep in mind, it's been 140 years since Babylon came and ransacked Jerusalem. And so it's safe to say that for these people, this was the first time they've ever heard God's word publicly read. It's an amazing moment. And as they hear God's word read, their hearts are struck with guilt and grief as they see the many ways they have turned away from the Lord, as they recognize just how far they've fallen short of the glory of God. And so it leads to a time of deep grieving and weeping. But we are surprised when the religious leaders of Israel command the people to stop weeping and instead to start feasting. to turn their frowns upside down. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. They declare to the people that what is hanging over them is not God's displeasure, God's anger, or even God's disappointment, but rather God's joy. Why? Well, the Day of Atonement is at hand. And the Day of Atonement is a tangible reminder that what God said to Moses about himself on Sinai is indeed true, that God is, I've lost my place, this is what happens to me at times. What does he say? That God is a God of who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Rather than condemning Israel for their unfaithfulness on the Day of Atonement, God transfers their sins away from his people and unto a substitute who suffers in their place so that his people experience nothing but God's joy. And we have the gospel there. Now here in Nehemiah 10, the nation of Israel goes from repenting to believing, to now obeying. They do so by entering into a covenant with God. In this covenant, they write down a list of vows they promise to keep. They make these promises because they don't want to go back to the life they once lived before God rescued them. They don't want to take God's grace for granted, and so they make every effort to change. And to show how serious they are, all the leaders, Levites, and priests sign their names to this covenant. And that's what we have in verses 1 through 27, which I didn't read for us. This was an act of solemn commitment and renewed dedication. They want to obey the Lord, and this is a sign of genuine revival. And so what in particular did the Israelites vow? What areas did they want to address in this covenant? Well, when you survey all the various vows that are written and listed for us in chapter 10, two broad categories emerge. These two categories are: they desire to put off things that have hindered and impeded their relationship with God, and they also desire to put on commitments and habits that will deepen their relationship with God. And so you've got things that they want to put off and things they want to put on. Let's start with the put off. Two main obstacles are addressed: marriage and work. Marriage is addressed in verse 30. Let me read it for you again. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples and will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. They vow to stop marrying off their sons and daughters to the surrounding nations. Now, please note, this is not a command against interracial marriage, as some have suggested. If God was against interracial marriage, then people like Ruth and Rahab, who were non-Jews, would not be celebrated in the Bible, let alone incorporated into the genealogy of Jesus himself. This has nothing to do with ethnic purity. It has everything to do with spiritual fidelity. Because you see, what often happened is when you married someone who is not of your faith, your own devotion to the Lord would wane over time, and historically, you began to worship the idols of the surrounding nations. This was most famously demonstrated by King Saul himself, who strayed from the Lord because of his numerous marriages to women who were not of the faith. Then in verse 31, Israel puts off another obstacle. that hinder their relationship with God. Let me read that for you. When the surrounding peoples bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. What has gotten in the way of their devotion to God? Simply put, work on the Sabbath. By working on the Sabbath, they were violating God's fundamental design for human flourishing. They violated the rhythm of rest God embedded into our souls. And when you go against the grain of your design, you're bound to get splinters, right? Your soul will shrivel and flounder over time because we were created to feast on God once a week, not created to work every day of the week. And Israel ignored this invitation, and as a result, they slowly drifted from the Lord. Now, to be fair, at this point in Israel's history, they're not some dominant economic powerhouse. This is a fledgling community struggling to survive who just lived 140 years in exile. What they're trying to do in this moment is start all over again. So you could understand why they would want to do business on the Sabbath. Any extra income would help. Not only that, but being in exile for over 140 years, they pretty much lived amongst people who never observed the Sabbath. The culture around them said, work as much as you can. What's this business about stopping work and starting to worship and engage God? That was foreign to their culture. And so both their financial need and the cultural waters they swam in went against observance of the Sabbath. And so by recommitting to the Sabbath, the Israelites are prioritizing God over their finances, and they're prioritizing God over the culture. God, we will trust you to provide for all of our needs. We will stop working on the Sabbath. And God, we will separate ourselves as a holy people, and we're not just going to follow the culture. We are going to step aside and keep this day holy. Now, for those of us who live in Orange County, we live in a culture that in large part has been influenced by Judeo-Christian values. And so there are not many companies who say to us, you need to work every day of the week. Praise the Lord. So I don't know many of us who are struggling financially to the point where we feel pressure to work all 7 days. But when it comes to cultural influence, I think you and I can relate. I think just 2 decades ago, Sunday mornings were seen as a sacred space in the calendar. It was very rare to have practices, birthday parties, tournaments, Sunday mornings. But today, what was once rare has been normalized. And now there are many families faced with the decision: keep the Sabbath or follow the culture. And that struggle is real. And it's made it hard. And I know I'm stepping on some toes here. Of all the Sundays, why do we come to this one? But I'm just the messenger. And the Sabbath command still pertains to this day. There's something about regular, weekly, corporate worship that's foundational to spiritual flourishing. Now, you can go against the grain of that design, but you're going to get splinters. And that's one of the applications that we have here through Israel's own recommitment to the Lord. We're going to follow you. We're not going to follow the culture. Now, in addition to putting off those things that have hindered and impeded their relationship with God, we also see the Israelites putting on commitments that will deepen their relationship with God. These vows are mentioned in verses 32 through 39. They include supporting the work of the temple through annual offerings, providing wood for the temple, since many of the sacrifices that are offered require fire. It includes giving the first fruits of their land, produce, and cattle. It includes giving a tithe of their crops to the Lord and dedicating their firstborn child to God. By making these vows and commitments, the Israelites are basically saying to God, everything we have belongs to you. These vows virtually touch every aspect of their life. And these vows are either weekly reminders, monthly reminders, or annual reminders that God is God and they are not. That God is the ultimate purpose for life. That we live not for ourselves, but for His glory. Now, again, for this economically depressed community who could have advanced themselves through foreign marriage, who could have advanced themselves by working 7 days a week, for this economically depressed community to commit themselves financially by taking responsibility for the work of the temple, both time-wise and with their money, these vows were costly, bold, if not breathtaking. They express total and complete obedience. God's people here are sold out for the Lord, and they want to live with no compromise. It's inspiring. It's like Zacchaeus, who makes a pledge to the Lord. I'm going to pay back everyone I stole from sevenfold. Nehemiah 10 reminds us that the Christian life is a three-step dance, something that we like to call here as the gospel waltz. These three steps include repenting, believing and resting in the gospel, and obeying. I mention this because in gospel-centered churches like ours, where we like to celebrate and prioritize grace, we can sometimes develop an unhealthy suspicion towards all things obedience. Any pledges of obedience, like the ones that we just read about, is often met with suspicion. I wonder if these guys are just falling into legalism. This is probably just works righteousness. Clearly, they've gone off the rails. Who in their right mind would pledge total, radical obedience? We sometimes see this in the way we respond to new believers. When someone experiences grace for the first time, when someone is reconciled with the Creator of the heavens and the earth and understand what God went through in order to redeem and save us, it lights a fire in our hearts and often leads to an eruption of obedience and evangelism. We want to tell everyone we know about Jesus, and we look at those at that behavior, and we say, oh, how cute. I remember when I was like them before, as if we're somehow above them. Brothers and sisters of the Lord, there's something wrong with that type of thinking, isn't there? Let me remind you that grace isn't antagonistic towards good works. Grace fuels good works. We see this in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, where Paul declares, "Rather train yourself in godliness, for the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." He says, train yourself in godliness. Pursue it. Make a plan. Strategize. Even make a commitment. Make some vows, pledges. God, this is what I want to do. Help me to keep these commitments. We don't drift towards sanctification. We actively pursue it with God's help. Just like we don't drift towards losing weight. You got to actively pursue it, right? And that's what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. We see a nation who is captivated by the grace of God, who still has the foul taste of sin in their minds, in their mouth from the way they lived before, and now are endeavoring with all of their might and being, God, I want to live for you and you alone. Whatever it takes. So naturally, the application, how about us? Are we actively pursuing the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul? Hebrews 12, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Are there hindrances that are ensnaring you today? They don't necessarily have to be sinful hindrances. They can even be good things that are getting in the way of a greater thing. What habits or activities could God be inviting you to put off at the end of this year as we enter a new year? Maybe like me, you need to limit screen time so that you could have more face time with the Lord. On the other hand, what practices and commitments is God calling you to put on? Now is as good a time as ever to try and pursue new commitments that will deepen your walk with God. For some of us, that might mean prioritizing the Lord's day. For others, it might be developing a daily rhythm of scripture and prayer. For others, it could be memorizing scripture, joining a life group, hosting a life group, joining a team. For others, it could be a monthly rhythm of serving the marginalized. For others, it could be a regular rhythm of fasting and prayer. There's a zillion commitments you and I can make that could help foster and deepen our awareness of the Lord and our love for him. I truly believe there is a next step for all of us in this room. Because last I checked, none of us have arrived. There's a next step for all of us. I don't know what it is, but it's worth praying and asking the Lord to reveal to you as we enter a new year. Ultimately, if God is not your center, someone or something else will be. What do you think that other thing is? If someone were to observe how you lived these past couple of weeks, what would they say is your God, your devotion? Are you devoted to your ambition? How much of your life is dedicated to your career, your projects, your deadlines, climbing that ladder? How badly do you need to succeed? How fearful are you if you'll fail? How devoted are you to your relationships? How much of your emotional energy is spent on trying to please the people in your life and make or keep them happy? Are you the one who says yes to every invitation and has a hard time saying no? Do you spend more time on curating your social media profile than you do on your soul? Do you have a million conversations with other people and yet hardly say a word to the one who created you? Or perhaps you're devoted to your beauty. How much of your attention is spent on your diet, your calorie intake, your exercise, to the perfecting of your body, to the maintaining of your youth, the pursuit of the ideal figure? How much of your mental energy is dedicated and worried about how you look and appear to others on what you'll wear and dress? Or perhaps you're devoted to pleasure and comfort and fun. So much of your time is spent planning what you'll do on the weekends, planning for your next vacation. So much of your time is spent on escapes, numbing yourself from the pains of the world, the stress of the world in mindless entertainment. Unfortunately, many of us have learned that these gods don't add to life, but subtract. They don't make you more human, they make you less. Devote yourself to ambition, and you'll climb that ladder, and you might begin to wonder, when will this ladder ever end? Devote yourself to your social circle, and you're so preoccupied in keeping other people happy who don't know how to make themselves happy, and so how in the world are you? And in the process of trying to make everyone happy, you forgot what makes you happy, and you've lost yourself along the way. Devote yourself to pleasure, and one day you'll realize that you haven't really lived a significant life. You spent so much time pampering yourself, you've never known what it really means to love, what it means to leave behind a legacy, how to make an impact on those around you or in the world that you leave behind. And so your relationships are shallow, your impact hollow. But if we learn something from the scriptures, it's this. If you devote yourself to the one God created you for, mainly himself, it does not make you less. It will make you more. In the Gospel of John, he opens up by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very strange way to open up a word. But if you read the Greek and you understand the culture of John's day, it starts to make sense. Word in the Greek means logos, which is where we get the word logic. And back in John's day, all the philosophers, logos was the rage. They were debating, what is the logos of life? What is the logic of life? What is the reason or purpose of life? And they were debating it. Some say it's this form of belief. Others say it's this ascetic lifestyle. It's doing this. They were all prescribing what they believed was the logos of life. But John comes along the way and says, I know what the logos of life is. It's not a principle, it's not a philosophy, it's a person. God himself coming in the flesh, loving us to the point of giving himself to us so that we might become children of God. I pray that as we enter the new year, we would go back to the logos of our life, Jesus Christ, and make every effort to throw off those things that are hindering us and make every effort to put on those things that will deepen and enlarge our souls. And so, brothers and sisters, would you join me in making God our singular devotion this year so that we can return to our first love and live down at his feet? Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that it is so easy for us to drift from our logos, to drift from our purpose, especially when we live in a world that is as secular and antagonistic to the gospel as the one we're living in. It's so easy to imbibe the ethos of the world and think that life is all about the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of power or fame. But Lord, we see how you have created us for something far greater, for that which won't diminish our souls, but will enlarge our souls, and that is you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal unto us those things that would be helpful for us to put off, and those things that would be helpful to put on, that in light of the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that like the Israelites, we too would strive for total, radical obedience, knowing that even if we fail, it's okay, because our righteousness is in the Lord. And so speak to us, move us. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers. May your Holy Spirit now guide us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.